Open in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, please, with me. As we look into God's holy word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is only another of our progressive installments through this. And some of you think we'll never get through the ninth verse. But when I was in seminary many, many years ago, in fact, it's getting longer all the time. But when I was in seminary, one of our exercises in the first year of seminary was to write down on a piece of paper how many observations we could make from the 9th and 10th verses of 1 Thessalonians. And I remember that I wrote down 5 or 6, and I thought I'd done really well. And the professor said that the minimum he expected were 75 observations. And I thought that was ridiculous. And so we all started sharing. He started writing them on the blackboard. Spent the whole class period showing us the richness of the Word of God. I remember he got up to about 50 or 60, and I thought, you know, I hadn't seen all that, but how is he going to get more than that? And we went 2 days on that, and our class found about 110 different truths in those two verses. And I'm not going to share all those with you tonight, just one. And let me read that to you, and then I'll give you a little background, and we'll take off on a wonderful journey. The ninth verse is the Apostle Paul's testimony, and he says, "For they themselves," he's talking about the Christians, the people who got saved in Thessalonica, that were giving a testimony. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a God living and true." The scriptures are very much about a salvation that people receive. And when they receive the gospel, they turn from where they were and what they were and how they were away from it and unto God. And from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, and this is perhaps the first or the second of the letters that he wrote, he taught a gospel of taking pagan people, people that, as it says here, served idols, and gave them a gospel when they were serving idols that caused them to turn from those idols and turn their back on them and worship a God. And it's very interesting the way that Paul put this sentence together. He says, to serve a God living and true. God is the true God. God is a living God, and He is the God. And He is contrasted with the idols. And that's the gospel Paul presented to them. What kind of a gospel was it? Well, I think about these people. In fact, I camped in this town in Thessalonica when I was ministering in Eastern Europe. We used to leave Yugoslavia, where we'd take Bibles in, and we'd drive down to the coast and kind of relax on the beautiful blue-green, watery, white sand shores of the Aegean Sea in Thessalonica. Saloniki, it's called. And I remember camping here and making meals here in Thessalonica and eating and walking and thinking and reading the Bible. And I would read this, and I'd read about how they turned to God from idols, and I just saw a bunch of rocks and an aqueduct. That's about all that's left of Thessalonica. And I thought, well, they didn't have it as bad as we have it, all the temptation and trials. And at the end of that summer, when we got done ministering, one of the team members says, "Hey, have you ever been to Pompeii?" And I said, "No." And he says, "I'll pay your way. I'll take you to Pompeii." So we took a week and went down to Italy and took the train down and stayed in Napolina or Naples and went to Pompeii. And after I was at Pompeii, verse 9 of chapter 1 never quite was ever the same. Pompeii, as you know, is Mount Vesuvius, erupted in 79 AD and buried the town under many feet of ashes and mud. And it actually captured the people. When you go through Pompeii, you'll see people that are frozen as they were when it hit. I mean, they were killed on the spot, and their bodies were encased in the lava or the mud or the ash. And they actually, though they decayed, they inserted plaster in there and actually got the facial expressions of the people as they died and were twisted in their horror as the mud hit them at 200 degrees or whatever hit them. But what got me was when they excavated Pompeii, they took it right down in living color to exactly how it was in 79 A.D., and I remember walking through the streets of that with my fellow missionary friend, Carl Andrews, and an ungodly Italian guide in English was pointing out the wickednesses of Pompeii. Full color. The walls were in vivid color because the ash didn't hurt the colors, and it was as bright as it was in 79 A.D. But what got my attention was the guide had everybody stop, and he pointed down to the road, and he says, "Look down at that road." And I looked down, there were bumps in the pavement, and I thought, big deal. he said, lean over and look a little more closely. So I was kind of dumb, and I so used to doing what I was told, I did. And when I looked down, my face got all red because I realized what he was doing. In the ancient Roman world, the people were so debased, debauched, depraved. They were contumacious, used big words to cover wickedness. They were very, very immoral. And they carved into the pavement the symbols of their profligacy, of their immorality. And when I leaned over, I realized what I was looking at, and I got back up. But for the rest of the tour, as I walked around that ancient city, I found that about every 30 feet in every main street, carved right into the stone, were symbols that pointed you toward places and houses and chambers of illicit, ill repute, and immorality. The cities of the ancient world were replete with such things, and to those cities, to people who served Bacchus, the god of wine, to whom they inflamed themselves in drunkenness and passion, Diana, the goddess of fertility and of immorality, to that world the Apostle Paul came and taught a gospel and told these people that were totally addicted, we would say in our culture, I would say that they were totally bound up in sin. To those people, the Apostle Paul came and told them that they had to turn to God from their idols, whether their idol was the idol of immorality or of drunkenness or profligacy, whatever it was, to turn from that to serve the living God. Now, those people were so accustomed to that lifestyle, the stone symbols leading to the places of wickedness, that the gospel that the Apostle Paul taught them was truly a life-transforming gospel. And this evening, I'd like to trace for you what it was that the Apostle Paul taught and that the Apostle Peter taught and the Lord Jesus Christ taught. And what type of standard he called those people to. What type of accountability, what type of, to use a biblical term, holiness the Bible called them to. Because if God called them from their signs of immorality graven in the stone of the very pavement they walked on every day of their lives, he calls us to no less of a standard of holiness. You know, tonight as I was making my way up here, someone from our Holy Land trip flipped me a picture and said, what city is this? And it was the Lycaon Road. You ever heard of lecherous people? That means very wicked and immoral. That's what Lycaon means. And it was the Lycaon Road of Corinth with Mount Pinion, where the prostitutes lived on the top of the mountain, that was in that picture. And I thought, how fitting, as I come here to preach about that, that someone from the Holy Land couldn't remember which city it was, which pile of rocks. And yet, that's the world that the people that this book came to lived in. Well, this evening, I'd like to start you in chapter 18 of Genesis, and I'm just going to introduce, this is obviously going to be a two-part sermon. I'm going to talk about what God called them to because of the fall and sin and the effects of sin, what God expects as far as in our demeanor and appearance and conduct. But in Genesis chapter 18, I want to read to you what began all this, because God called out for himself a special group of people in the 22nd century B.C. And that's the century that Abraham lived in, 22 centuries before Christ. God did so by calling a man named Abraham to follow him. And God said in Genesis 18 and verse 19 the following words. And I want you to listen, because this is the essence of what the Scriptures teach, that God doesn't call us to merely a set of principles or merely some esoteric ethic that's out there. He calls us to practical, life-changing, life-transforming, holy living. This is what it says in verse 19. For I have chosen him, this is God testifying about Abraham, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right and just. You see, God didn't leave, even 22 centuries before Christ, he didn't leave the people to their own kind of wanderings and feelings around. He says, Abraham, this is what I expect, and I want you to pass it on to your children and your household, and I want them to follow you, following me, follow me, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right and just. You see, God didn't leave, even 22 centuries before Christ, he didn't leave the people to their own kind of wanderings and feelings around. He says, Abraham, this is what I expect, and I want you to pass it on to your children and your household, and I want them to follow you, following me, following my holiness. Well, what happened? Well, the scriptures tell us that the Lord continued to reveal his expectations for how his people were to come before him. And if you want to turn a couple books over to Leviticus, it's very interesting. The centerpiece of what God said is in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 and verse 3. Because God says, these are my expectations for how my people are to come before me. Well, what's tragic is, as we start this list of verses I'm going to read to you, the God's people didn't listen, and soon they became hopelessly entwined with the world that they were to be called out of. And just like the Thessalonians were called out of idolatry and of wickedness to turn unto the living God, God called the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, to come out of the wickedness that they had learned in Egypt and to turn from it unto him. Listen to Leviticus 18:3. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. I mean, Egypt is always a symbol or a type, a metaphorical picture of the world and of sin and of Satan's. Even today, in the occult, one of the premier books, if anything of Satan can be premier, one of the foremost books of incantation, charms, and seance, and hex, and all the stuff that goes with the occult, is called the Sixth Book of Moses. Because there's so much in Egypt, even today. In fact, the last group that we had over there, when we went into the tombs, there were people that were putting themselves into the sarcophagi, the coffins of the ancient pharaohs. And the people would lay in there, and they would try and feel the occultic power. I'm not talking about people on the tour with me. These were New Age witchcraft people. And we would all stand around. We'd be singing our hymns, and they'd all be in their trances, you know, getting the power from that. It's still there in Egypt, the occult and the witchcraft. And God said through Moses, don't do what's done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes, but in mine. See, God says, I don't want you to walk anymore according to the course of the world. I don't want you to walk anymore according to what you were. And in your newness in the Christian life, I don't want you to walk like the lost people that are around you and surrounding you. Don't walk like you used to walk before you were in Christ, and don't walk like the unsaved people once you are in Christ. Keep going to Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, the same concept. Moreover, in verse 23 of Leviticus 20, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Did you know there are certain sins that God says they're an abomination to him? It's interesting, in all the debate in the political year, there were some alternate lifestyle people, some people that are homosexuals that were in one of these debates. And they said, well, other than the archaic reference in Leviticus and the one in Romans, God doesn't say anything about sodomy. And what they obviously showed was their ignorance of the Scripture, that God repeatedly, throughout the pages of Scripture, not just here in Leviticus and not just in Romans 1, but repeatedly says that that is ungodly and it's wrong and it's totally against him, because it's the custom of the nations. The Canaanites were known for their immorality, for their bestiality, for their homosexuality, sodomy, after the name of Sodom. And God says in Leviticus 20:23, don't follow the customs of the nation, because I abhorred it when they did it. And if you do it, I'll abhor it in you too. That God says that certain things we do are an abomination to him. And it's despicable in his sight. Well, continuing, Psalm 106. We're making progress. We're headed back to the New Testament. So, right in the middle of your Bibles, the 106th Psalm. And I want to read to you the 35th verse there. Because it says in 106:35, God, this is one of the didactic Psalms. It's teaching the history of the Jews and God's dealing with them. And 106:35 says, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. Verse 34, they didn't destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. Verse 36, they served their idols, which became snares to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. That's the children of Israel. Did you catch this morning in the little parody they did? The sunglass wearing young lady talked about, you know, just do your own thing. That's truly what the Jews became. Even under the prophets and under Moses and under the kings, they learned the ways of the Canaanites and they sacrificed their sons and their daughters. That's speaking of Molech, the mighty abomination of Molech, where this hollow god with its arms out, this idol, grotesque peering thing, had a huge tray of brass with arms like this, and in the stomach of this idol, they would build these fires and they'd keep stoking them up until this hollow idol would glow cherry red. And when it glowed cherry red with the idol's arms extended, white hot with the fire inside, the children of Israel would take their firstborn child and walk up and stand and one at a time cast that child into the white hot cauldron and burn them alive. That's what God said is the abomination of the Canaanites, and the children of Israel did it. Well, continuing to Jeremiah chapter 10, and obviously by this presentation I'm telling you that God implored them not to conform themselves and be like the Canaanites. In chapter 10 of Jeremiah, and verse 2, thus says the Lord, don't learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs in the heaven, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusions. And on he goes. And what he's saying there is, don't blend in. Don't be a chameleon spiritually. Don't just become like whoever you are. Be different. Stand out. Well, what does the New Testament say? Romans chapter 12. You know it so well, but I would encourage you to look at it again in light of what I just shared with you. Because what does the New Testament tell us? It's the same level God calls us to. It's the same essential holy life that God has expected. And it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. The most worshipful thing we can do is to give this vessel we live in back to God. And to say, God, this vessel that I live in is not going to learn the customs of the Canaanites. It's not going to follow the old ways of Egypt like before I was saved. This vessel that you live in, this temple, it's God's temple when we're born again. We became His very holy. In fact, it's not even a hieron, which is a Greek word for the building temple. It's the naos, which is the holy of holies. Every temple, pagan and the true temple of God, had the outer part, anybody could go in, but only the inner part was for the God, the deity, or for God Himself, if it was the temple of God. And that holy of holies, the word is naos, and that's what Paul says. I urge you, because you are the naos of God. You're the very holy place where God dwells. But how do we do that? Verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Sounds like Leviticus, doesn't it? Sounds like all that God said in the Old Testament. It's the same thing. God says, don't learn the customs of the Canaanites. Can you imagine a Jew in the 10th century B.C., with David as their king, the sweet psalmist of Israel? Can you imagine a young Jewish boy in the height of David's reign as he was destroying the Philistines, as they were immortalizing David because he had destroyed the chief enemy of God, Goliath? Can you imagine going into a Jewish home in the 10th century B.C. and opening the bedroom door of a young lad and seeing a Goliath poster on his wall? The enemy of God, that God's King David destroyed. Can you imagine what you would think of that if you walked in to see a poster of God's chief enemy on earth at that time, Goliath, who derided his people? What would that boy, what would that speak of? It would speak of him honoring God's enemies. But yet, the sorry truth is that whenever we conform ourselves to this world and are not, verse 2, transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we don't do the will of God if we're not transformed. And we start filling our lives with Goliath posters, with the enemies of God. Well, continuing, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And then one more passage after that before we go, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's interesting to note, and I've told you this many times, but the Bible that Jesus read and taught from, the Bible that the Apostle Paul carried around, read in prison and taught from, the Bible that the Apostle Peter and all the other apostles in the early church used until the New Testament was written was the Old Testament. And they never got rid of it. They just added to it the expansive understanding that the New Testament gave. But what's interesting is when Paul's talking to the most unholy church of all, I mean, to the church that had problems with everything. They were rivalrous, they were pompous, they were proud, they were suing one another, they were committing immorality, they were divorcing one another, they were playing around with the demons, they were marrying ungodly people, unsaved people. To that group, look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership, 2 Corinthians 6:14, have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God, which we are, with idols? For we're the temple of the living God, just as God said. And now he quotes from Moses' exhortations to the Jews. Now, let me preface this by saying one of the real problems today among Christians is that some people have blurred the line and they think that Israel has become the church. And they think that we are going to inherit all the promises of Israel. I'll tell you what, I don't want that land over there. I don't want all the fighting over there. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And God has temporarily set aside Israel and he's now working with the church. But the church's time is soon coming to a close and Israel will come back to the forefront. But he quotes, and the Apostle Paul uses the spiritual truth. Remember, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. He takes the Old Testament and instructs these unholy people and tells them, I will dwell among them, verse 16, and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. How is that going to happen? Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. What is he talking about? That's why I read you all that Leviticus stuff. Don't act like the Canaanites. Don't act like the Philistines. Don't model your life after the Perizzites. Well, what were they like? And here's where I want to close with you. Turn to 2 Kings 17. And if some of you have already packed up your pencil, you ought to get it out. Because 2 Kings 17, I want to show you why God destroyed Judah and Israel. Why God wiped out the Jews, why he let them be butchered by Nebuchadnezzar and by the Assyrians, and why he had them all carted off. And you ought to just, if you're of the clan that marks in your Bible, I want to show you six or seven reasons that the Bible says that God destroyed them, and the ways that they conform to the Canaanites. And in a couple weeks when we're together, I'm going to apply this more specifically, but you can think about it until then. Because God says to them, and God says to us, don't let your life get squashed into the mold of the ungodly pagans around you. Be different. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, be separate. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, purge yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. What was the filthiness that they got? 2 Kings 17, and look at verse 7. And get your pen ready. I'll just note these before we go. Now, this all came about. What all came about? The captivity, the destruction, the desolation in the northern kingdom, because the sons of Israel sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. Okay, so that's why. Now he's going to explain it. And look what's first. Look what's the first thing that comes to God's mind when he thinks about why he destroyed his own people. Verse 8 of 2 Kings 17, they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the king of Israel, which they had introduced. You know what the first thing was? It says right here, they were unseparated. God says, come out and separate from the Canaanites and the Egyptians. Don't be like them. So what did they do? They mirrored their lives and conformed their lifestyles to the enemies of God. Number one, unseparated. Number two, in verse 9, they were irreverent. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right. They didn't fear God. Because, see, the Canaanites had their little gods, little idols, and when they didn't want the gods to see them, they'd cover them up with a blanket. And the God wouldn't see them. And so the children of Israel says, well, we'll cover God up with a blanket and we'll do what we want. Look at verse 9. In secret, against the Lord their God. And they built high places in all the towns and watchtowers and fortified cities. You know what he's saying? They didn't fear God. They were irreverent. They thought, God, you're not watching. I'm going to live the way I want to live. Verse 10. Third facet. Not only were they unseparated in their lives and irreverent, they were immoral. Verse 10 says, and they set for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim. That's a plural of Asherah. They had these poles, which were much like those things carved in the Pompeii's street. They were symbols of immorality. On every high hill and under every green tree, and there they burned incense on all the high places to the nations, or as the nations, which the Lord carried away before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They were immoral. Baal was a god of fertility, and fertility speaks of reproduction. And reproduction, as the Greek says, the stomach's for food, therefore the body's for immorality, and just do whatever you want to do. And they were immoral. Verse 12, they served idols. They were idolatrous. Verse 14, they did not listen to God even when his prophets came. They were rebellious. Verse 15, they followed vanity and became vain. They were proud. Verse 16, they worshiped the host of heaven. That's astrology. They followed the stars, you know, under my lucky stars, and they became just like the Canaanites, following the stars. And finally, verse 17, they practiced divination and put their kids in the fire. That's the occult. This evening, God says in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, that the conduct we're to have as believers is we're to be holy as God is holy. Holiness as God is holy means we don't allow ourselves to conduct ourselves as Egypt, where we came from, the sinful way we were, and we don't conform our lives to the Canaanites we live among every day. We act separate from their lifestyle. We pursue holiness in every part of our lives. We no longer allow our lives to be irreverent, denying that God sees us, immoral, using our bodies for our own pleasure rather than for holiness, idolatrous, seeking things more than God, rebellious, not listening and heeding God's word, proud, thinking that we have accomplished ourselves, following any type of astrological or occultic thing. Those things are an abomination to God. And so, to the city of Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul came 19 and a half centuries ago. And he preached the gospel to them where he said, there is a living and true God that is holy. And the way you're living in your immorality and in your customs of your culture are godless. And if you want to come to Christ, you turn from those things onto him. Now you say, wait a minute, is it possible for an unbeliever to turn? No. Repentance is a part of the work of God. But it's a part that we respond to. And when we respond to that, God builds holiness in our lives. Specifically, we're going to look at our personal appearance and conduct in light of God's holiness. But we can't do that tonight. And so our fall wardrobe, what we're supposed to look like because of the fall and now that we're in Christ, we'll have to do in a couple weeks. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I thank you, dear Father, tonight. As we started the day, so we conclude tonight, thinking of you, whose hair is as white as wool, your face glows like the brilliant radiance of the sun, your feet are like bronze in a furnace, your voice is like the sound of many waters, and your eyes are like laser-piercing flames of fire. And that description reminds us that you, O Lord, our God Almighty, are holy, holy, holy. And you've said that you expect us to allow your Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, to conform us to your image, rather than letting our flesh conform us to the image of the world in which we live. I pray that tonight and tomorrow, and as long as you give us life and breath, we will ask you to make our hearts willing to not get squashed into the mold of this world, but to get shaped into the very image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.